Good morning, everyone. Whoa, it's a bit dark, eh? Any way we can get a little bit more light? Thanks, guys. And that spotlight at the back there, it's like, oh my goodness. Where did we get those? Anyway, bear with me this morning. It's been a bit of a been a bit sick over the last few days, and last night I was hoping to get a really good night's sleep, and I didn't. So apparently, there was a party down our street, and they were on till quite late, which was fine because I could sleep through it, except my family couldn't. But it's all good. So we'll try to get through this in a way that's a little bit more coherent. So we are into the book of Revelation. We're into the first church. Last week was quite an informative, quite a lot of information that was thrown out there. This week there will be a little bit more, but there will be a challenge. And the challenges that we face with these seven churches are actually quite personal. They're actually quite to the heart of who we are as God's people. We tend, and I'll talk more into this a bit later, but we tend to kind of discount the book of Revelation as though it's talking about the future. That's talking about the end times. It's talking about, you know, 666 and the rapture and all these things. But we miss the core message that this book is actually about. And that's deeply personal for God's church. Very personal. And it kind of hits hard when we really just kind of dwell on it a little bit. Because it does require us to look inwardly. It does require us to assess where we're at. And how are we truly following Jesus? You know, if we're called his church. But let me just start off with a story. In 1914, August of 1914, World War I started. The war broke out, and there was this sense in Europe in particular of almost a carnival atmosphere. When World War I began, you can see these video shots of the French troops in particular at the Gare du Nord. They're all quite, there's an orchestra, and people are cheering, and flowers, and hugs, and kisses, everyone's smiling, and you should look at the difference between that and the beginning of Second World War in the same place. And it's completely different. But the idea was that there was a bit of glory in going to war at the time, and that this war wasn't going to last long anyway. And so, you know, people were quite excited. Oh, hey, God and country, let's go fight. And at that same, in that same month, Winston Churchill had approved a polar expedition to head out by a guy named Ernest Shackleton, who wanted to cross the Antarctic. He wanted to cut right across the Antarctic from one end to the other, across the South Pole, and he got approval, and so he headed out in August of 1914. He arrived into South Georgia Island, which was one of this remote whaling stations right before Antarctica, kind of, you know, stored up on supplies, and then went off on this expedition. It was quite, if you don't know the story, I encourage you to read about it, because this is, it's intense what these guys go through, because for a year and a half, they completely disappear. No one hears from them. No one knows what happened to these guys. And then all of a sudden, in May of 1916, at South Georgia Island, in the little whaling station, three guys show up, and these two 12-year-old boys see these three guys show up, and they freak out, run away screaming, because these guys are sunburnt, long, drenched, frozen hair and beard. The animal skins that they had, the animal hides that they had, that they used for clothes to keep warm, didn't really agree with the seawater. It had become rotting and it was stinking. And they didn't know who these people were, and they freaked out. And all the adults came back and they found out it was Ernest Shackleton. They had survived this horrendous experience, incredible. And as they're dressing their wounds and, you know, because they'd left most of his crew behind to go seek help, the first thing Shackleton asks is, well, who won the war? That's when he left, the war had just started. Who won the war? And the surgeon attending him, it's such a famous statement. It's been, I mean, they've recorded it for history. But he says, no one's won. It's still going. Millions are dead. Europe's on fire. The world has gone mad. And this moment is dawning of a realization, like, what? But it kind of encapsulates a lot of where people were at in 1916. When it comes to the way we view life, we always think the end is near. We always do. The book of Revelation has this, it's not actually Revelation 1:3, it's 1:19. This is the one that we tend to hold on to when it comes to this book, because we think, hey, look, we got to read this prophecy out loud, and blessed are those who hear and take it to heart for what is written, because the time is near. The thing is, the time is always near. Every generation is faced with what they feel is the end of the world. Even us today, we experience COVID, and all of a sudden, all the doomsayers come out. End of the world, end of the world. Imagine what it would have been like in May of 1916. What would your thoughts have been at that point? There's a great book by Dan Carlin. It's just recently come out. Dan Carlin has this podcast called Hardcore History, and he's written this book called The End is Always Near. And he does this historical writing on all the civilizations over the last 3,000-4,000 years, how every civilization at every point believes the end is near. And while there is some of this in the book of Revelation, that's not what this book is about. The revelation isn't about the end times. The revelation isn't about how the end will happen. The revelation is about Jesus. And for many, many centuries, Christians just ignored the book. And like I shared with you last week, big gaping hole always gets filled when it comes to theology. And unfortunately, we allow some people to fill that hole with ignorance. And so our view on this book has become ignorant. In fact, our view on many things in the Bible, we're honestly ignorant. Our view on women and their role in the church, it's only recently that we're sort of scratching our heads going, how did we get to that point? Well, it was never addressed, and so we allowed certain people to make the rules and interpret Scripture in a wrong way. Well, how about this one? When I first became a Christian, you had to dress up to go to church. And sometimes you weren't even allowed in church if you weren't dressed appropriately. How did that come to being? And some people use Scripture to prove that, to share that, to make that justified. And it's like, 666, like we talked last week. We've turned in something that was an encouragement to the early church, we've turned it into some crazy, freaked out view, rather than actually embracing it, saying, yes. Actually, that's an encouragement. Rather than identifying Satan's paralytic because they've got the mark of the beast. The book of Revelation is all about the revealing of Jesus the Messiah. That's what it's about. That's the revelation. Jesus. And yet some of us might actually know more about end times than we do about Jesus. So I'm going to challenge you over the next few weeks. Apparently I don't challenge you enough. Believe me, I've heard that. So I'm going to make sure I do truly challenge you over these next few weeks. You excited? Really? But no, this is what... The letters to the seven churches are really interesting. And they are deeply challenging. Deeply challenging. And this week is going to be really interesting. starts off like this. In verse 12 to 13, it says, John gets this vision. He's hearing someone speak. And he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, again, if you remember the stories from last week and what I told you about these priests of the Temple of the Comet, they had golden crowns on their head. They were dressed with white robes, but they also had a golden sash around their chest. So when people saw this or read this, they would have immediately known this is a priest. He's obviously an important person. But he is, there's the seven golden lampstands, and there was someone like the Son of Man that was there. What do we mean by these seven golden lampstands? Anyone know what that is? It's a bit of whispering. That's the seven golden lampstands. It's the menorah. This is on the Ark of Titus. In his procession in Rome, when he had his big triumph, when he had destroyed Jerusalem, you can see at the front here, these are the Jewish slaves that are carrying in the temple treasures, the shofars over there. And over here, you can see just right underneath the menorah there is Titus himself and that big menorah, which was one talent of gold, 45 kilo solid block gold, all built from one big rock. And that it represented God's covenant with his people. When you went into the temple of God, the only thing that lit it up, the only thing that showed the glory of the inside of the temple was the menorah. Today we equate the menorah or these seven lampstands to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't live in the temple anymore, it doesn't shine light on the glory of God. Where does the Holy Spirit live now? In us. So in a sense, when he talks about the seven golden lampstands, he's talking about God's church, about us. We are now the ones who are supposed to be shining the light of Jesus to the world. The number seven being the number of God, whereas number six being the number of man. Number seven being the perfect completion. And so this is a perfect representation of God's church. You are a part of that now. You are part of that menorah. Pretty cool, huh? So it comes to this, seven churches, almost like they represent one of each branch of that menorah. Now, why seven churches? Why not 10? Why not 20? Because there were that many churches, by the way. It's interesting, a lot of people have speculated, why just those seven? Because actually there would have been at least two or three dozen other churches in that region, in all those towns, that would have had a community of believers there. But Jesus chose these seven, in a sense. Those seven real churches, real places, real issues, but actually speak to us today. And in a sense, it's like he's addressing the menorah and saying, I'm worried about the light that you're shining. Let's address it. With me? It's interesting that the first church is Ephesus. It's the largest church in the whole region. It's a church where I think about five or six, maybe even seven letters in the New Testament are addressed to, whether it's the letter of the Ephesians or 1 and 2 Timothy or 1, 2, 3 John or in the book of Revelation. It features prominently in the New Testament. There's a lot going on there. It's a famous city. It's the only city in the whole empire that has the temple dedicated to the current Emperor Domitian, but it also has something pretty spectacular. And one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, it was a temple of Artemis. If you've ever gone to the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, actually some of the columns in there were taken directly from the temple of Artemis. Just thought I'd throw a little bit of a tidbit in there. The temple itself is destroyed. There's not much of it left. But it was huge. The agora, the marketplace, was the center, the largest marketplace in all of that region. And that's where everyone congregated to buy and sell. And it was Domitian's home outside of Rome. He had his temple there. He played a lot of the games that he instilled were played there. It was a seat of the Roman governor of the region, so a lot of the petitions and judgments would go through that place. It's a pretty important town. They struggled quite a bit as a people. I mean, we read it in the books in the letter to the Ephesians. You know, there's a lot going on for them. There's a lot of struggles. So Jesus opens up with these words. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? What does that mean? Seven stars means, in a sense, for the Romans, it was held in a globe. They called it the orbis. And the orbis was the sign of divinity. I'm in charge of all things. But it was usually held in the left hand because the left hand was considered female. The right hand was considered male. Blame the Greeks for that one. I can give you a little bit of a tidbit of information and then you can share this with your work colleagues tomorrow at work, right? The Greeks believed that the right testicle was where the male was produced and the left testicle was where the female was produced. And so a lot of Greeks, rulers, what they do is they tie up the left testicle so they could have a male heir, right? Strange things you learn when it comes to history, okay? But that was that's what they did. Now, tomorrow when you're having morning tea, you can share, this is what I learned at church on Sunday. but there was this thing about right and left. We have it in our own culture. Who grew up being left-handed and told they had to write with their right hand? There were people who were forced to tie their left hand behind their back so they had to use their right hand because there was a sense that this left hand is not a good thing. The Romans took it a step further. The right hand was used for cleaning. The left hand was used for cleaning and the right hand was used for, you know, decrees and all other things, fighting and all that stuff. So in the right hand was power, in the left hand was functional. In the left hand, you held the orbis, which was your sign of divinity, the seven stars, the heavens. And in your right hand, you held your authority. Domitian here is holding a scroll. And you read this later on in the book of Revelation, the seven scrolls. That scroll contains all his authority and power. What Jesus does when he's talking to this church in Ephesus, he's saying, I'm not just holding authority, I hold the heavens. I'm not just divine as some statue you put to the side. I am one that is also holding it with authority with my right hand. So I know you live in a city that you're a bit overwhelmed with all that's going on, that Domitian comes and rules and does all these things. But what he's saying here is, I'm the one that actually holds all things in my right hand. And I walk among you. Some people take this as a positive thing. There's a bit of a warning in this, that this is his church, that this is his place, that these people are shining his light. And when he says that I walk among the lampstands with the authority in my hand, he's not just being, hey, I'm with you. Yes, that's true. He's with us. But he's also saying, hey, I'm here. Don't ignore me. It's a challenge. It's a real challenge. The church is faced with a lot of things going on the outside. But Jesus is actually telling him, hey, look to me. I'm the one that holds nature, the heavens. I'm the one with authority. And I'm the one that walks among you. The mission will come and go, but I'll always be there. I don't know about you guys, but I used to... it could be interpreted as a good thing or a bad thing, but my mum would say, your dad's coming home soon. And you kind of start thinking, what did I do wrong? Right? And sometimes it was a good thing. Like, dad's coming home soon, we're going to go out to dinner. Right? But then there are other times like, oh no, I'm in trouble now. Yeah, there's this sense in this passage of Jesus saying, hey, I'm with you, but I am with you. And this is my place. It's a tough word. But then he goes on to say some real positive things. You see, Ephesus as a church was struggling with a lot of things. In Acts chapter 20, here's Paul writing. He says this. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. He's talking to the church in Ephesus here. He's saying, hey, watch out. There are going to be people here that are going to mess you up. You know, you need to actually be aware of this. And in Timothy, he says this. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless geologies. You know, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are so confidently affirming. So here is a group and a church struggling with something pretty straight up, false teaching, people misleading them, people coming in and kind of messing things up a bit, and they're getting caught into that. And Paul writes in Acts and later down the line when he's sending out Timothy to go pastor this church, he's saying, hey, be careful of this. There are people that are going to mislead you. They're going to mislead the church. I need you to keep an eye on this stuff. By the time we get past Paul, who's now passed away, 20 or so years later, we get Jesus writing to this church, and guess what he says? I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Hey, something's changed. The things that Paul was worried about, they've addressed them. Good. That's encouraging. Well done. Well done. I know your deeds. I know you've faced these things. In fact, he goes on to say, if my little clicker will work, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You have struggled. You have dealt with these things. You've faced them off. You've done really, really well. In fact, going down to verse 6, he says, I know you hate the Nicolaitans. So do I. Great job. The Nicolaitans was telling them to basically compromise. Remember, we talked about the mark of the beast last week, right? When you went into the agora, you had to offer the incense up to worship the emperor. And then you had to take the little piece of incense, the burnt part, and then you put it on your forehead, and then you can go in and buy and sell. And the Nicolaitans were saying, just do it. It's not a problem. God wants the best for you. He doesn't want you to starve. And you know, the mission's not a god anyway, just do it. And these guys are saying, no, we're not doing that. And God's like, well done, well done. But there's some things that we've got a problem with. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Ooh. How would that feel to the Ephesians? They've persevered. They've got rid of the false teachers. They've stood their ground, but they've lost something in the process. And then he goes on to say, and there's this really key comments that Jesus says here. So remember where you were before you fell. Think about the words to that. Before you fell, before you got it wrong, before you messed up, before you started going in the wrong direction, hang on a sec, we've been getting this right. No, you haven't. Change your hearts and do what you did at first. And here's the real kicker. Listen to this. If you do not change, I will come to you and take away your lampstand from its place. What? We're going from 7 to 6? What? Jesus, what about grace? Love? No. Have mercy? What's the problem here? Let's bring it to today. Let's say this is a letter to the church at Hutt City Baptist. What are we doing good? What were these guys doing good? I don't know. They're taking a stand. Yep, exactly. What are they doing good? They hadn't grown weary. They've been enduring. They're not putting up with false teachers. So they've got good theology. They've got great teaching. They're doing what's right by the Bible. Because the Bible says this and we follow it. Dress up appropriately for church. Women, quiet, cover your heads. Does this sound familiar to us? Right theology happens at the expense of love. Have you ever been in a church today or in your life where it's all about right theology, getting it right? And you ever been in those places where it feels intimidating, where it feels overwhelming, where it's even scary at times? It's part of a church, and I remember our girls were little at the time, and there was a sense that everyone had to stay seated and good and quiet, and I really worried about my girls. Still worry about my girls. The poor things had to sit there quietly. You know, and they're 3, you know, 7 and 8, and they're sitting there quietly for an hour and a half in a service, and I could see them fidgeting, and I was leading worship at the time, and I'd sit down, I'd give them the eye. Stop it. After the Lord, you know. This is what Jesus is addressing. He says, you guys are really good. You've got right theology. But right theology has trumped love. And there's a problem. In fact, it's such a problem that if you don't address it, I don't care how right you might think you are, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. That's how important love is. That's how important God emphasizes this. You want the menorah, your lampstand, to shine Jesus' light. Love must be as important as right theology. And if you haven't gotten this about being a Christian, let me tell you today, we hold everything in tension. There isn't always a right and a wrong. It's not that simple. We hold it in tension. Let me say this. Abortion is wrong. But how do you love when right is this, but love is this? How do you balance that? How do you deal with these issues? Sexuality. It's splitting churches because one wants to be right and the other one wants to love, and we're not actually holding them in tension. I'm We're not holding these things in tension. And let me tell you, if you think you're right, I'm going to preach these words to you. Don't care how right you are, you don't have love, then I'll come to you and will take away your lampstand. Do you think that's valid for us as Hutt City Baptist Church today? Do you think that's valid for the church as a whole today? You cannot have right theology without love. And what does that love look like? I don't have time. But maybe that's something you need to take a look at. Because, boy, churches can be very unkind. Churches can really be unloving. And churches can be a really tough place if you don't have the right theology. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. How do we hold these two things in tension? Jesus is challenging us. With this first church, the very first thing he's challenging with us. It's like, you might get it really right. You might be able to read your Bible so well, but if you're not using love, it's not worth a thing. I've had this discussion before with people. Oh, but love is telling them that it's right or wrong. How does that feel to you? Does that work? Yeah, not with that relationship. Not without knowing. Even so, Jesus, when the woman who was caught in the throes of adultery was thrown before her, and God's law, his father's law, said she was required to be stoned. And they're all there holding up. He's down at her level. And amongst the others, challenged them. He never challenged her. The moment he challenged her was after they all left and it was just him and her. And at which point she could hear anything he would have said and she would have listened. Sometimes we are holding the stones, quick to throw them, quick to react to them, rather than getting down on our knees to the point where the person who's hurting and saying, hey, I'm here. And while the rest of them around him are trying to stone him, the challenge goes to them. Right theology meant she was supposed to be stoned. Love meant kneeling with her where she was. Didn't stop the challenge. Jesus challenged her, go sin no more. Didn't stop the challenge, but he did it very differently the way so many of us sometimes do in church. And he addresses this right away with church number one. If we are to learn to reach people and shine Jesus' light on the world around us, we need to approach this as Jesus did. As Jesus did. And you don't do that by beating people into submission, by beating them with great arguments. You do it by listening, standing alongside, loving, and challenging. And challenging. Are you up for that? Because I need help. I can't do this on my own. We've got to take responsibility for this. Because there's a world in desperate need, and right now they're getting some pretty bad messages out there. Just like that guy in South Georgia Island saying the world's gone mad. It's always been mad. It's always been mad. And power and politics will happen around us all the time. COVID-19, that's just one of many that have gone and will come. But Jesus is always. Amen. I'm going to ask the music team to come up. Look, as these guys are going to sing this last song, I actually want to challenge you. You can stand, but if you want to stay seated, stay seated. I think the challenge for you this morning is this, and I want you to reflect on this. You can turn to the person next to you if you want to talk with them about it, or if you want to just stay in quiet and listen to the song. The challenge is this. When have you lacked love in this place? When light that Jesus wants us to shine to the people around us? And I'm not just talking about work. I'm talking about your everyday life. I want you to do some self-reflecting. And I want you to be challenged. Because we're called to be a lampstand. To shine His light. And we're called to do that together. So take a moment, reflect. If you want to, turn to the person next to you and talk about it, or just listen as our team leads us in this song.